Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Please give careful attention, for this is the very word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who was sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on revival, entitled "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God," identifies a form of Christian love which he calls counterfeit. Those who practice this are said to be led by a spirit of delusion and overcome with a form of self-love that blinds them to the truth. But then there is a true Christian love, which, according to Edwards, is love that arises from the apprehension of the wonderful riches of the free grace and sovereignty of God's love to us in Jesus Christ. And the surest character of this true divine supernatural love, that which separates it from all the counterfeits of self-love, is that the Christian virtue of humility shines in it. Edwards goes on to say, quote, that love and humility are two things the most contrary to the spirit of the devil of anything in the world. True humility, a distinguishing mark of a Christian. Two young fighting cocks were battling fiercely to see which of them would be the barnyard champion. At last, the one that was beaten crept into a corner to hide his wounds and his shame. But the conqueror flapped his wings and crowed lustily. Then he flew up to the top of the house, where he continued to flap his wings and crow so that everyone would be sure to know who was the victor. Just then an eagle sailed by overhead and spied the crowing cock. Swooping down, he seized him in his talons and carried him off for dinner. Meanwhile, the defeated rival came out from his hiding place and took possession of the barnyard over which they had contended. This is Aesop's contribution to the proverb, "Pride cometh before the fall." If you lead a life of arrogance, you will at some point be put in your place. There's a cost to arrogance, says the fable, so be humble. Both Aesop and the Bible tell us to be humble. And if we take Aesop's fables as a representation of the moral principles championed by our culture, albeit I grant you what the fables say and what the culture does may be two different things, then in what sense is the call to humility different for those within the church as for those outside? In what sense can Jonathan Edwards say that humility is uniquely a mark that distinguishes a Christian when an anti-Christian culture also upholds humility as a virtue? In John 13, we have an example of biblical humility. In our text this morning, we are seated at the dinner table with Jesus. It is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus' hour has come. There are no more crowds, no more sermons to the multitudes, no more healings, no more miraculous feedings of thousands from a few loaves and a couple fish. The earthly ministry of Jesus is fast departing with the coming of his hour. And in the intimate setting of the upper room, Christ instructs his disciples. With these precious lambs, the Lord prepares the 12 for the next most crucial phase in God's plan of redemption. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is about to leave them. They must, therefore, be urged to maturity. They must be readied for the duties to come during his absence. And so what parting words will he give them? What lessons will he leave behind? Think of the importance of this last exhortation. One last opportunity to bring it all together, to summarize where they've been and where they are to proceed. These disciples will be the foundation of Christ's earthly ministry after his departure. In this next phase, Jesus will ascend to heaven, and the earthly continuation of his ministry will begin in the lives of these men. And so it is interesting, in light of this, that Jesus begins his final instruction to them by way of an example of humility. In the first three verses, we are told what is going on in the mind of Christ. We're given some insight into his own mental state, even emotional state, at the time of the supper. It says that Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he loved his own to the end, that he knows the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he knows he's going back to the Father. He is aware that the time of his hour is near. And he is aware, fully assured, that he has come from the Father, and he has full assurance that he is returning to the Father. The exalted state of glory is before him. It is very near. He is about to bring God's amazing plan of salvation to completion and embrace his reward, a reward of unspeakable splendor. Now, you have all known from time to time a measure of success. Maybe there was a time when you got the game-winning hit at a ball game. Or maybe you got an A-plus on an important exam. Maybe you had a big project at home turn out just right, or an important promotion. And isn't it true that during these times of success, that becomes sort of the focus of our mind? We want to talk about it. It kind of dominates our world for a moment. Here is Jesus, and his mind is on this reward that is coming. And with thoughts of this great reward in the forefront of his mind, he is going to return to the Father. How that must have stirred him, he who came from the Father. And we might expect at this point a discourse on the glory of what awaits him. And yet what we read is this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Note the detail of the account. It is a very deliberate and unhurried description. It's as if John wants us to watch this unfold in slow motion. In that culture, one would bathe at home before pilgriming to a feast such as Passover, but upon arriving at Jerusalem, you would be provided with water to wash the dirt off of your feet. You see, they wore sandals, not socks and shoes. They walked great distances across dirty desert roads, not riding in air-conditioned vehicles. By the end of their journey, their feet were filthy, and washing those feet was considered to be among the most menial of tasks. Not even a Jewish slave would do this for his master. In fact, according to Jewish interpretation of the law, a Jewish slave could not be required to wash his master's feet. A mother might do it for her family. John the Baptist, in expressing his unworthiness before Jesus, says that he is unworthy to even untie Christ's sandal. And the implication behind this statement is that he has in mind the lowly duty of foot washing. The Baptist says that Jesus is so much greater than he that he is not even worthy to untie his sandal in preparation for washing his feet. And yet, in John 13, we find the Lord Jesus engaged in this lowly, almost degrading task. Verse 4 indicates that he girded himself. This act of girding or tying a towel about one's waist is a description of the activity of a servant during a meal. Listen to Luke 17:7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself, that is, gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? The slave girds himself in preparation to serve his master at the meal. Christ is almost being meticulously described here as a servant. We are to be astounded by this, awestruck. The Lord washes the feet of the disciples, even the feet of Judas, who was called Iscariot. Verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In the ancient Near East, lifting up a heel against someone was a sign of contempt. What tragic irony that the Lord would wash the feet of Judas. Judas, who would then lift his heel against Christ. Verses 13 to 16 contain Christ's commentary on what just happened. These verses tell us that Jesus, the humble servant of God, has provided an example for his disciples to follow. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Christ explains his actions. If he, the Lord, washes their feet, how much more should they wash the feet of one another? Now, of course, the lesson here is not one of hygiene, but humility. And the reasoning goes like this. Christ humbled himself to the point of washing their feet. They are not greater than Christ. They, therefore, ought to have the humility to wash one another's feet. In fact, there is no opportunity for service that is too undignified for them. You see, biblical dignity is not the world's view of dignity. It's not look out for number one. It is not the embracing of my needs or the worship of my self-esteem. Washing the feet of others was considered a lowly act. And though this is not a required practice in our culture, there are many other opportunities for humble service before us. Something as simple as being willing to listen without interrupting. Finding your contentment in the approval of God and not man, so as to have no need of standing on top of a barnyard house crowing about your accomplishments. Owning up to your own sin as your sin and not blaming it on others. But Lord, the woman that you gave me, that excuse is as old as the fall. Or just realizing that no matter what your title is or how highly your family or your church or your community may hold you in esteem, your greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by your continual willingness to be a humble servant. There is that ironic, paradoxical truth that's presented in Scripture that the greatest in the kingdom will be the least. Now, it is true that the world may look down on a king who acts like a servant. They may see this as a mark of one who lacks self-respect. But in the eyes of the Bible, acts such as this are the mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is a new dignity, which grows and breathes and thrives by considering others better than yourself. Can you feel the weight of Christ's example? And yet, the humility Jesus is conveying here goes well beyond merely the external act of washing the feet of others. For it is ultimately a symbolic act pointing to something more. John won't allow us to conclude our investigation at a point where we know only that Jesus is humble and the feet of the disciples got a good scrubbing. No, you see, there is a darkness that hangs over this passage. The imminent reality of the cross has begun to press itself upon Jesus. In the previous chapter, his soul is troubled and gloomy words of horror that awaits him dominate the discourse. He must die. He must leave. These feelings are reintroduced and intensified in verse 1 of our text. There we read of his imminent departure, but also of the tender love for his own. The emotional force is heightened by the close proximity of these two strongly evocative conditions. The announcement of his departure, of his end, united with the touching reminder of his abiding love for his sheep. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. A reminder of the nearness of his dark hour. Notice further the discussion that follows. Verse 7. What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Jesus clearly indicating that there is more here than meets the eye. P- Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." You see, Jesus' act of service is a source of shame for Peter. Literally, "No, never unto eternity shall you wash my feet." Beware of a false humility. It is a humility that calls attention to itself. It is a humility that thrives on the approval and recognition of men. It is a wicked disguise for pride. Peter is proud. Jesus' response to Peter is not that he must be washed, but more specifically that Jesus must wash him. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Literally, you have no heritage with me. And if you are a Jew, that sends shivers through you, because the heritage of the Jew was tied to the covenant blessing. So for Jesus to say to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no heritage," is to say to Peter, "You have no part in the covenant blessing." There is more here than merely the physical washing of feet. Are you seeing the cross come into focus? Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." There is a symbolic component to this example, and it is what Jesus symbolically performs here that makes Peter clean. But not all who receive the symbol receive its benefit. Judas is not clean, though his feet may be. This humble cleansing act is a picture of the humility that is expressed by Christ on the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Notice also that this entire narrative is bracketed at its beginning and end by the ominous mention of Judas and his betrayal, a literary device known as an inclusio. It helps to establish the context of the passage. It controls the atmosphere of our interpretation. John 13:2, "And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Verse 21, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" The last time we saw Judas was in chapter 12. There, Mary anointed Jesus' feet, pointing to his death and burial. Here in chapter 13, Christ washes the disciples' feet, pointing to the suffering servant's humility in going to the cross. There are some additional clues here also that focus our attention in this passage on the cross. Structurally, you will note that verses 4 through 12 form a subsection. This is where the actual washing occurs. And then verses 13 through 20 are a lesson or a discussion on the meaning of what Jesus did. In verse 4, at the beginning of this subsection, Jesus is said to have laid aside his garments. The word used here for laid occurs 17 other times in the gospel. 13 of those occurrences have to do with the laying down of one's life or a body being laid in a tomb, most notably Jesus. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," John 10. Also, the word for garment here, used in verse 4 and in verse 12, it brackets the subsection, another inclusio. This word occurs only here and again in chapter 19 at the cross. There in chapter 19, Christ's garments are once again removed. He removes his garments here in chapter 13. They will be removed from him in chapter 19. Could the removal of his outer garment here be a foreshadowing of the stripping of that garment at the cross in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24? And finally, the word John chose to use here for the act of taking the towel, again occurring in this bracketing fashion in verses 4 and verse 12. Same word used in chapter 10 for the taking up of Christ's life in resurrection. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. These words have a strategic and patterned use in this gospel. And as such, they provoke our minds to thoughts of Christ's death and resurrection. These key words, with his death and resurrection, form bookends around a section that is describing the disciples being made clean. The point is this: the level of humility demonstrated here, the level of humility to which we are called to imitate, is far greater than that of washing feet. Jesus is not only willing to take into his pure and undefiled hands the feet covered in filth from a day of exposure to desert dirt, but he is willing to take upon himself the shame and humiliation of our arrogance and sin, and become an embarrassment and public spectacle by hanging naked on a cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John 15. Christ washed our feet at the cross. His example affects us. It calls us to duplicate that pattern of humility. He died for us. Certainly, we must be willing to give up even our own lives for Christ. Truth is, it is the disciples who should have washed the feet of Jesus. But our investigation cannot even end here. For it is not only what Jesus did to cleanse us from sin that is John's focus, but who we are as a result. And this is where biblical humility is crowned. Please note that our duty here is not derived from the mere external expression of Christ's good example. The compelling power of Christ's example comes from our identity with him through faith. We are his, in him, united to him. There is a profound mystical union that exists between Jesus and his church. We are identified with him. He dwells in us. Our lives are hidden in his. And through this union, we find ourselves spiritually lifted up into God's heavenly dominion with the obligation to live lives that reflect the holiness of that new Jerusalem. This heavenly citizenship uniquely obligates us to one another. It is as if Jesus was the hub of a bicycle wheel and we are all spokes on that wheel. We are all related to him through faith. And through that union with Christ, we are all related to one another. And so when we humbly serve one another, when we wash the feet of our brethren, so to speak, we wash the feet of Jesus. Verse 20 instructs us on this: he who receives whomever I send receives me. To receive a brother or sister in Christ is to receive Christ. And so the example has come full circle. And the disciples are to see that though Christ will soon be absent in the flesh, he will continue to be present among them by the power of his Spirit working in the church. And they must have an attitude of humility toward Christ, which because of this union must then be directed toward one another. Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. How can we act any other way toward one another but in humility when our service toward one another is our service to him? This heavenly dimension comes center stage when we realize that the practice of washing feet was not only an act of humility, but an act of hospitality. It was the proper way to receive someone into your home. We see this in Genesis 18 with Abraham and the three visitors, where he asks that a little water be brought so that they could wash their feet. In 1 Samuel 25, with Abigail, she comes to David, bows down, and says, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. In 1 Timothy 5, chapter 9, Paul writes, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. In chapter 13, Jesus, in an act of humble hospitality, washes the feet of his disciples. In the very next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, we read, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This act of foot washing presents us with an example of humility from above, but also an act of eschatological hospitality. These two ideas come together at the cross. The cross is a supreme example of humility, and at the same time is the ground of our justification and our invitation to embrace the riches of Christ's heavenly reward. In washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus is on the one hand foreshadowing the humility of the cross, and on the other, foreshadowing the welcome they are to receive into his heavenly abode. His humility was an act of the most profound hospitality. We are citizens of a new Jerusalem, and we are called to reflect the character of its king. Such citizenship demands our love and humility towards one another because it demands our love and humility towards the Lord. You see, the moral teachings of our culture, like those found in the fable read earlier, may sound similar to the moral exhortations of the Bible. But theirs is just an empty set of rules designed to improve life in this world. There is no power given to obey nor to take us beyond this sin-cursed domain. But the commands of Christ come from our vital union with him. They are derived from it. Our call to humility is not based on the self-interested concern that our arrogance may someday bring us down, but it's based on our vital union with Jesus, that he lives in us and through us by his Spirit. And as possessors of his Spirit, we have not only the command to live lives of humility, but we also have the enabling power of Christ to serve those around us. True humility, a distinguishing mark of a Christian, because it is a distinguishing mark of Christ. This same Jesus continues to minister in this world through his body, the church. Brothers and sisters, citizens of a heavenly land, our text this morning invites us to draw from the life of Christ and calls us to serve our God humbly by humbly serving one another. Let us pray. O Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we come before you with nothing to bring but our sin. And we acknowledge that you did not die for a people that had a cleanliness of their own. Lord, in your life and in your death and in your resurrection, we see clearly the attributes of God. We see your love. We see your mercy. And we see your humility. But by your Spirit who has been poured upon us, Lord, we not only witness these things from afar, but we touch them. For we have been united to you through faith, and your character is being recreated in us day by day. And so, Lord, we lift up our prayers and we call upon you that by the power of your Spirit you would sanctify us, that you would make us more and more a humble people, a people that reflect the humility of Christ, that humility that took him even to the cross. And in so doing, Lord, what might we be a very bright light in this world? Oh, Lord, we ask this not that the world may give us praise, but that the world may give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We pray this as your humble servants, and we pray this in the name of the most humble servant, even Jesus. Amen.